Today we'll be in John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. Verses 27 through 36 of John chapter 12. When it comes to children, we know that they do not always understand the gravity of a situation. And so if something really serious happens, something very traumatic happens, children don't always get it. That might be a little bit of a protection for them. Perhaps they aren't quite as scared, aren't quite as upset. But with adults, it's different. The adults are supposed to understand the seriousness of a situation, the gravity of a situation. And if they don't, the consequences can be quite dire, in fact. If you were to enter your home after church today and you were to smell a large amount of natural gas, hopefully you would understand that the consequence is dire. If you were to be lying in your bed about to fall asleep and you were to smell smoke and your fire alarm began to go off, your smoke alarm, you would understand that perhaps you are in grave danger and you have to act quickly. But children don't always understand the consequences of danger. That's our crowd today in John 12. A very important hour has come upon this crowd. An hour to which Jesus' three-year ministry has been leading. The Greeks triggered this hour when they came to Philip, and Philip went to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew went to Jesus. But there's only one man in our passage today who hears the fire alarm going off. Everyone else is oblivious. They're like little kids. The disciples, too. The hour to which Jesus refers is the hour of his death. It's a serious time. And today, in this passage, Jesus explains that this hour is the very purpose for his incarnation. Last time we talked about a grain of wheat falling off of a stalk and to the ground and dying. But today, Jesus will teach us that his death will accomplish three eternal purposes of the Father. Now, as you consider this passage this morning, as you look at the three eternal purposes of the death of Christ this morning, my prayer is this, that you and I would grasp the seriousness of the hour. That you would understand that because the cross has accomplished the eternal purposes of the Father, that you and I must walk in the light. The title of the sermon this morning is The Cross That Crushed the Crafty Serpent. Would you look with me, please, at verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Well, when Jesus starts off a sentence with, now is my soul troubled, you know that it's serious. You know the smoke alarm has gone off. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and in his humanity, Jesus is troubled. Now, the tense of this verb, now is my soul troubled, because that's not how we would say it. The verb tense is in the perfect tense. And though you don't need to remember that word, the perfect tense, you do need to know that this tense speaks of something that was, something that has been, and something that is. Something that was, has been, and is. So you might say it like this. I've been so troubled. That means you were at some point in the past, that you have been, and that you presently are troubled. I have been so troubled. Now, this is not the first time that we've seen Jesus troubled, nor will it be the last time that we see him troubled. He uses this word in John 11:33 when he sees Mary weeping and those who were with him weeping, and the text says that he was greatly troubled. Then again, when we get to the next chapter in John 13 and verse 21, Jesus is going to prophesy about his betrayal by Judas, and when he does, John, the son of Zebedee, records Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And so our question then is, what is troubling the soul of Jesus? It is this hour. it is this hour that he's taking so seriously that everyone else is taking so frivolously. This hour, the hour of his death. It's the cross. Luke 22, 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he was about to go to the cross, he began to sweat great drops of blood. His soul was troubled. He was troubled in his spirit, in his very human body. He showed the physical effects of being troubled in his soul. And so now we know what is troubling Jesus, but what about the cross troubled Jesus? Well, Jesus, I suppose, could endure the mocking. I suppose he could endure the shame, the beatings, the nails, the hatred by man. But what troubled Jesus the most was the full and unmitigated wrath of his Father being poured out on him. Because up until this hour, Jesus only knew the love of the Father. Jesus only knew the glory of the Father. As he was walking to the Garden of Gethsemane in John 17, he asked the Father to glorify him in his own presence with the glory that Jesus had before the world existed. He only knew the glory of the Father and his love. What troubled him the most is the fourth of seven statements that Jesus would cry out on the cross that those standing around would not understand. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so Jesus is troubled in his spirit. But what does he do about it? That's the question this morning. When Jesus is troubled in his soul, when Jesus is sweating great drops of blood and showing these physical effects, what does he do about it? What is his reaction? And we see it here in verse 27, Father, save. Now, you'll see there in the text a question mark at the end of Father, save me from this hour. The problem is, if you put a question mark at the end of that statement, it almost makes it sound like he's saying, I would never say, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. We know Jesus asked for this hour to pass. In fact, work with me on Mark 14, 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And so when Jesus says, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour, it could be one of two things. Perhaps for the sake of the crowd, he would not ask there publicly for the hour to pass from him. But number two, perhaps he's teaching the crowd that the only thing to do in a situation like this, where you are facing the Father's will, which is every situation we face, by the way, is to petition the Father. That's all we can do. Jesus did that quite often. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so what Jesus does here in verse 27 is what you would call an about face. It's a military term for someone that is standing at attention. And when they are ordered to do an about face, they must turn 180 degrees. Jesus here in verse 27 turns 180 degrees in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is asking for this hour to pass from him. He turns 180 degrees. And do you remember what he says? Not my will, but yours. If it's possible, let this hour pass from me, but about face, not my will, but yours. And that's what he does in verse 27. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. For this purpose. Friends, that means before the foundation of the world, God purposed. Why did he come? We sang it this morning. He was born to die. He was born to die. The eternal purpose of the Father. He knew that he must accomplish it. And in Jesus' next few words here in our text this morning, we see three purposes that the Father accomplishes through the cross. Three things that without the cross would not come about. And the first of which we find in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The first eternal purpose of the cross is glorifying the name of God. Isn't that the chief end of man? What is our purpose here on earth? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the first eternal purpose of the cross accomplishes the name of God being glorified. Throughout the Bible, we have been told through the revealed word that this is very important. In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. In Psalm 72 and verse 19, we read, Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The first eternal purpose of the cross, to glorify the name of the Father. Now, isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Do you recall the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, begins how? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this is Jesus' about face. Father, glorify your name. Not only does Jesus begin the model prayer that way, he ends it that way as well. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Bookends to the prayer. Father, glorify your name. But when Jesus looks at heaven and speaks these words, he receives a response. The response is this, I have and I will. In Jesus' ministry, the Father glorified his own name. And the fact that the Father glorified his own name during Jesus' ministry is the basis for which he promises that he will do it again. I've done it. And you know that I've done it. And because I've done it, you know I'm going to do it again. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. When did the Father glorify his name? You remember at Lazarus' graveside service? When Jesus reproved Mary and said, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? There. Glory at the graveside. God glorified his name. But this voice says it's going to happen again. Just as there was glory at the graveside, so there will be glory at Golgotha, at the cross. Now, this is the third time in Jesus' ministry that it's recorded that the Father spoke from heaven. The first was at his baptism in John 3, 17, when the Father spoke these words, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The second time that Jesus spoke from heaven was at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, when Jesus said very similar words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But what does the voice teach this time? Now, the third time that the Father speaks from heaven, what does the voice say? God will glorify his name again. At the hour that the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. At the hour that troubles the soul of the God-man. At the hour in which it will please the Father to crush his only Son. Even now will he glorify his name. Not through baptism, not through a transfiguration, but through the glory of the cross. As we consider these verses, we can't help but think of ourselves. Because there have been times in your lives where your soul has been troubled. Obviously not to the extent of our Savior's, but this is the cry of the troubled heart. When very bad things happen, what's your go-to? Anger? Frustration? Looking for someone to blame? Friends, may it never be about our safety, our security, our ease. May this be the cry of the troubled heart. Father, glorify your name. May it always be about God's glory. Well, Jesus is standing here in a crowd of people. Did the rest of the crowd understand what the voice said? Verse 29. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And so it seems from verse 29 that the crowd detected that it was more than thunder. It seems that, in fact, they detected that there was a voice speaking because they called it a voice of an angel. But this seems like a similar circumstance to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, where there was a great light and a voice from heaven, and those standing around couldn't understand what the voice was saying. And therefore, clearly, the crowd was not intended to hear the specifics of what was said. What was said was not intended for that crowd. So then, for whom was God's response intended? Verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." Now that's confusing. It's not for Christ. But they also couldn't understand what was said. So it's for their sake, but they couldn't make out what God said. So if the voice is inaudible and it's not for Christ, then what did it teach the crowd? Or how does it teach the crowd? Friends, it teaches the crowd that the Father hears Christ. Jesus looked at heaven and said, "Father, glorify your name." And there was a response. It didn't matter that the crowd could hear the words. Whether they thought it was thunder or an angel, it was a clear response from God. Why is it so important that Jesus received a response? Because that voice substantiated what he was saying, that his hour had come. It verified that Christ's death was nigh. It affirmed what Christ was saying. They understood that much. Jesus got a reply. Now they'll listen. Now they'll listen. And so Jesus explains the second result of the eternal purpose of the cross, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so we come to the second result of the eternal purpose of the cross, the judgment of this world, or more specifically, that the cross will crush the crafty serpent. Now, when we read this verse and we see the ruler of this world, it's natural for us to ask ourselves, who is the ruler of this world? The first person that comes to my mind is God. But this is not who he's talking about. We see the ruler of this world come around again in John chapter 16 and verse 11 concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So who is the ruler of this world? Well, we look two chapters later in John chapter 14 and verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Well, who is it that has no claim on Christ? Friends, this verse speaks of the fulfillment of prophecy that is about to come. There's a verse in the book of Genesis that we call the first gospel. The proto, which means first, and the evangelium, which means gospel. The proto-evangelium, the first gospel. That verse is found in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 15. And it reads like this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In what way does the cross judge Satan? That's who we're talking about. That's who the ruler of this world is. In what way does the cross judge Satan? We find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How does he judge the serpent? How does he judge the devil? How does he judge Satan? Because he broke Satan's power. Satan wielded the weapon of death. And now, the people that Satan ruled are free. They're delivered. Satan has been disarmed. If you think of two individuals fencing with one another, and one individual who has more skill is able to remove the sword, remove the weapon from the other individual's hand, and all of a sudden the person who has been disarmed is powerless. That is how Jesus judged Satan on the cross. He removed his power. He took away his weapon. He disarmed him. Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan has no more weapon of death. 1 John 3:8 reads, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so the second eternal purpose of the cross is that the devil is judged. But in verse 31, we see very specifically how he is judged, that he is cast out. And so we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And Ephesians 1 teaches us that we were under his power. He did hold that weapon over us, and he would vanquish us with it. But the cross has rendered Satan powerless. He's been cast out. He has no more weapon. He cannot destroy us with death any longer. 1 John 4:4 reads, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What irony, the eternal purpose of the cross, to cast out Satan. I think of the song, "The cross meant to kill is my victory." Satan thought he had won. Satan's ultimate triumph became his own demise. Through the cross, we who believe, listen, we who believe cannot be destroyed. But can I tell you something? The crowd still doesn't understand the gravity of the situation. They don't hear the fire alarm going off. And so now Jesus spells out exactly what he's talking about. Verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Okay, what is lifting up? Very clearly, what kind of death he was going to die was found when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, in verse 14, we read these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The same kind as the serpent. He would be literally, physically lifted up on a cross. And when he was lifted up physically on a cross, he would draw all people to himself. And so perhaps over the millennia, Christians have struggled with this phrase, "draw all people." Well, by process of elimination, we can determine what this is not, can't we? This is not the doctrine, the false doctrine of universalism. Universalism teaches that at the end of it all, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will be saved. That they will be made righteous. That everyone, no matter what, will eventually spend eternity with God. That is the false doctrine of universalism. And that is what this phrase is not teaching. You remember, we're in the context of the Gentiles having arrived. And Jesus had just said, those who love their lives will lose them. Not everyone will be saved. That's not something we rejoice in, but it is a truth that we hold firmly because the Bible teaches it. And so when Jesus is lifted up on a cross, he will draw all people to himself, but that does not mean that all people, every man, woman, and child, will come to him. And so, what does Jesus mean that he will draw all people to himself? Well, if when Jesus says that he will draw, it is in the same sense as John 6:44, where the Father draws and those he draws will come to him, then we would read all people as a multinational term, i.e. all nations, not just Jews. If that's the draw he's speaking of, the same as John 6:44, then this would be all peoples. But I think there's a second option here. And I think it comports with verse 33. And I believe that when Jesus says he is lifted up on a cross to show by what kind of death he is going to die, and he says that he will draw all people, it is in the sense of a universal offer of salvation to all. I.e., when he says all people, he literally means every man, woman, and child. But not drawing in the sense of John 6:44, where they will come to him, but a universal offer of salvation to every man, woman, and child. We see this universal offer throughout Scripture. It's very clear in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen Jesus talking to believers, to unbelievers, to crowds, and all throughout this Gospel, we see him giving a universal call of salvation: believe. We even saw it in John chapter 3. We just read it when he was talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You say, how do you know that this is a global, universal invitation, a drawing of all people? Because of verse 33. John gives the purpose for the statement in verse 32 in verse 33. It was to show the specific kind of death he was going to die, being lifted up on a cross, lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness, and just like the serpent in the wilderness, everyone could look and live. This statement by Jesus here in verse 32 is spoken of again in the Gospel of John. It's in John chapter 18 and verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, let me give you the context of John chapter 18. In John 18, the Jews took Jesus and brought him before the Romans. And the Jews did not want to fulfill their obligation under the Mosaic law to kill Jesus. They wanted instead to pass him off to the Romans. Now, had the Jews fulfilled their obligation under the Mosaic law, if they believed Jesus was speaking blasphemy, to kill him, they would have killed him in what way? Stoning. But in passing Jesus off to the Romans, that ensured, after Pilate gave his word, that Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. And that is why in John 18, 32, we read, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that is the word that we just read in verse 32. He would die on a Roman cross. That's why he's lifted up. That's why it's for all people. Not that all will believe, but that the offer is for all. And so in what way does he draw here in verse 32? It's answered in verse 33. The very act of being lifted up. The cross is there today. We see it atop churches, on necklaces. The cross is a symbol of the victory of Christ for all to see. A universal invitation: come to the cross. In a moment, you'll see why this statement is so important, because it will lead us to our third and final result of the eternal purpose of the cross. But for a moment, the crowd is going to protest. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, the crowd's confused. They have two questions. First question is, doesn't the Bible say that the Son of Man lives forever? But they speak of Christ and the Son of Man synonymously here. So they've connected the fact that Jesus is claiming to be the Christ and claiming to be the Son of Man. And that's why they say, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And so then their second question is, who is this Son of Man? Meaning, are we correct in understanding that the Son of Man is in fact Messiah? How should we understand this Son of Man? Because Messiah doesn't die. And so in Isaiah 9:7, if this is where their minds are going, we read, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Messiah doesn't die. But they're thinking on the wrong track. They're going down a rabbit hole. And so Jesus' answer to them brings us to our third result of the eternal purpose of the cross, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Why respond like this? That doesn't answer their question, does it? No, it doesn't. You know what it does do? It says, you're missing the point. The hour's come. We might be 2 days away from Jesus' crucifixion here. You're all worried about all your little questions. You can't hear the fire alarm going off. You're missing the light of the world. And you'll end up in eternal darkness if you miss the light of the world. This is the third eternal purpose that the cross accomplishes, the offer of a Savior. Take heed now, or it will be too late. Jeremiah speaks of the same thing in Jeremiah 13, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness before your feet. Stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Friends, this is a clear call to salvation as evidenced by verse 36. Believe in the light so that you may become. In other words, you weren't before. Believe in the light so you may become sons of light. This is why he tells them by what kind of death he's going to die. This is why he is lifted up, because he offers this salvation to all. Everyone standing there, believers or not, Jew or Gentile, believe in the light. What about you? Are you a son of light? Are you a daughter of light? Or are you a son or daughter of darkness? Does the ruler of this world still control you? Will darkness overtake you? And by the way, darkness overtaking someone means spending an eternity in a real literal place called hell, separate from God for all of eternity. That is what darkness overtaking you means. But Jesus calls you to the light. He calls you to become a son of light. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the god of this world. You remember? The ruler of this world that's about to be cast out? The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus paid for your sin on the cross that you might have a Savior. Believe. That's what he says here. Believe and be forgiven. And you will be a son of light with the power of the devil, the god of this world, cast out. This is the purpose of the cross. You can do that today, right now. Believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and become a son or daughter of light. Oh, friends, the cross, about which we are going to consider in a moment, the cross accomplishes the eternal purposes of the Father. It accomplishes the glory of the name of God. It accomplishes the crushing of the crafty serpent. And it accomplishes the offer of a Savior to the world. What does Jesus want you to do about this? When you grasp its seriousness. Because the cross has accomplished the eternal purposes of the Father, you walk in the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the world. Walk as children of light. Now, the crowd couldn't hear the response that the Father gave, right? They thought it was thunder or maybe an angel speaking. But who does know what the Father said? We do. It's been written down and recorded for us. You can read the Father's response to the Son. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And so I leave you with this. May you meditate on the cross of Christ and all of its results. And as you do, and I hope you will, but as you do, would your earnest desire be that the Father would glorify His name in your life? And that whether, therefore, you eat, like we're about to do after the service, which, by the way, today is lunch fellowship. Bring your own lunch. Join us. And we're going to eat. And whether, therefore, you eat or drink, or frankly, whatever you do. Friends, do not be again entangled with the things of this world and the devil from which you have been freed. But do all to the glory of God, who will always glorify His name. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We praise you for the cross. We thank you for the cross. May you keep us ever by its side, meditating upon its eternal results that were accomplished even when the very soul of our Savior, the God-man Jesus, was troubled to where he said, Father, save, and did an about-face, seeking only that the Father would glorify his name. May that be our heart's cry. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name in us, your humble servants, seeking to have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on a cross. We thank you for the cross. And we pray that as we consider it now in these coming moments, that we would rid ourselves of distraction, that we would come to you in humility and purity, that we would take a moment to consider our lives and how we have been living, that we would take time to consider our sin that nailed your Son to the cross, and that we would leave this place differently because of what we have considered in your Word by the power of your Holy Spirit that works in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.